There is a literary critic who writes both in the United States and in Britain under the name of James Huneker. His name is unimportant, but he is widely recognized in the circles in which he moves as someone who is extremely perceptive, not only in judging literature, but in judging life. It was in the second of these categories that he was writing when he commented some years ago on the life of some of his friends in the jet-setting world in which they lived. "The lives of most of my friends," he wrote, "are like an onion. You peel away layer after layer after layer, and in the end, you're left with nothing, except perhaps some tears." I would think that the woman of whom we read in John chapter 4 this evening might well have recognized herself in his description. People have thought sometimes that the empty water jug which she brought and which John tells us she left when she ran back into the city to tell people about this remarkable man she had met, that empty water jug was something of a parable of her life. There it lay, day after day, empty again. She filled it yesterday, she filled it today, and she would fill it again tomorrow. And it was like her life, a story of never-ending thirst. I would think that at a certain time in her life, she had high hopes that love would fill the aching void that she most certainly felt and make her life worthwhile. But somehow or other, for her, as for so many people, every relationship eventually turned sour. And she would have vowed never to make the same mistake again, but of course she did. And her life became a kind of emotional tragedy. Huneker says, "Like many of those who are amongst my friends," and he has left in one of his articles this poem written by one of his friends who was apparently a distinguished poet. I've come to believe that I'm now unable to recognize distinguished poetry in the modern world, but she was a distinguished poetess, and she wrote this when they found her having tried to take her life unsuccessfully, thank God. "Is all of life this emptiness? Hollow talk, hollow laughter, hollow pleasures, hollow people. Is all of life thus insubstantial? Or do these hollow lives cry for a fullness unobtainable? And is this empty life inescapable?" Like most people, this woman of whom we read in John chapter 4 this evening would probably have said she was simply looking for happiness. And it was getting the right relationship that was important And of course she had tried often enough. And in a sense, this is the story of how she found that one relationship that changed everything. I want simply to try to trace with you this evening this woman's spiritual journey into a living relationship with Christ. Because it's not just her journey, it's the journey of many. And her story is the story of a progress of a work that God did in her life to bring her to faith in Jesus Christ, the result of which was so effective and remarkable that many in her neighborhood believed in him and said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and know that this man really is the Savior of the world." There are several stages in this woman's spiritual experience, and I want us to try to look at them, however briefly. And the first is this. It began, it seems clear to me, with a work of providence in her life. I mean, of course, that divine providence which orders our lives and our circumstances and often disrupts them and brings us face to face with reality in a way that this woman never certainly expected when she left home that day to go out to the well in the heat of the midday sun to fill her water pot. Sometimes that divine providence can bring you into circumstances and situations which have a life-changing potential in them. For her, it was listening to the words that Jesus Christ was speaking. And what she would have wanted to say, I imagine afterwards, was that when the hand of God is upon your life, nothing is incidental or accidental. He is working all things together for good. You can see this in a number of ways in the story that we read in John 4. For example, in verse 4 of the chapter, we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Here he was on his journey from Jerusalem northwards towards Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria. Now, the common thing to say, I gather, is that that necessity, he had to go through Samaria, is simply geographical. Jesus is in Judea. He wants to go to Galilee. Judea is in the south. Galilee is in the north. Samaria is in between. And it is necessary that he would go through Samaria in order to get into Galilee. But many scholars believe that no Jew would have traveled to Galilee that way. That the normal thing they would have done as Jews, because of their deep dislike for Samaritans, of which the woman speaks to Jesus, you will notice, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask water of me, a woman of Samaria?" They disliked the Samaritans so much that they would have gone round rather than through Samaria. Let me read you some words of Dr. Leon Morris, one of the scholarly commentators in John's Gospel. He says, "The necessity for Jesus to pass through Samaria cannot be described as geographical. Since the Jews had such a bad relationship with the Samaritans, their route from Jerusalem to Galilee lay through the region beyond Jordan. This was longer but it avoided contact with the Samaritans. Now, whatever the right view of that may be, the necessity which brought Jesus to this place at this time when the woman was there was undoubtedly the necessity of a divine providence. There was an overruling ordering by God, not only of Jesus' steps to bring him to this well at this particular time of the day and on this particular day, but there was an overruling of the woman's life, so that, as someone has said, the right hand of God brought Jesus to the well in Samaria at this particular moment in time, and the left hand of God drew the woman out from her home under the midday sun at precisely the time that Jesus was there. And there is no question whatsoever that there is a work of divine providence that brings these two people together. Now, what I simply want to say to you is that precisely that happens today in the experience of all kinds of people, that they discover that there is the hand of God that has brought them to a particular set of circumstances at a particular time, and that there God has begun to speak to them and to deal with them. I want to say to you that it has often happened in this very building where people have come in through these doors, and they have discovered, as they have looked back, that there is a providence of God that has brought them at this particular time, and they have come to know that Jesus Christ himself is addressing them and dealing with them. The second stage of this woman's spiritual experience was not just a work of providence, but a work of illumination. It was the kind of illumination you associate not so much with the switching on of a floodlight as the dawning of a new day. For it was gradual rather than sudden. And the focus of the illumination was upon Jesus himself. It was as if for this woman the dawn had begun to rise and light began to focus upon Jesus Christ, who he was and why he had come into the world. You can almost trace the stages by which her heart and mind are illumined about Jesus. If you look through the passage, verse 9, for example, she begins her assessment of him by saying simply, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. We belong to different races and different cultures. You are a Jew, I am a Samaritan." In verse 12, she begins to entertain a different possibility in her mind and thinks of Jesus differently. She says, "Are you by chance greater than our father Jacob? Are you a Jew of a very special kind, therefore? Do you stand out in history as someone infinitely greater than this great figure of Jacob?" Then in verse 19, she actually confesses to Jesus, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. I am beginning to see something more about you than first simply a Jew. Then could you be greater than our father Jacob? But now I can see that you are a prophet." And then in verse 29, she wonders publicly, almost expecting the answer, "Yes," when she addresses the crowd to whom she speaks, "Could this be the Christ?" And notice how Jesus leads her with grace and gentleness but also with remarkable candor, into the light about himself. In verse 10, for example, when she says, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you only knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now here is Jesus beginning to open up the truth about himself to this woman, do you see? He is opening her eyes to grasp that if she had only known who it is she is speaking to and who is speaking to her, she would recognize that here before her is the greatest gift of God. And that he is able to give her not stagnant water out of a well, but living water. And the woman's mind is immediately taken hold of by Jesus. "Sir," she said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now this whole idea of living water and of a spring of water gurgling up from the ground with freshness and beauty and life, this was a symbol and a picture throughout the Old Testament of God himself. And when God is speaking to his people about why it is that they have landed in this situation like the woman, where they have tried broken cisterns that hold no water, he says this to them in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." Now nothing could have been truer of this woman, and indeed of those who were listening to Jesus later. Nothing could be truer of many of us here this evening, having forsaken God. We have forsaken the only source of living water. What does that living water refer to? It refers to the eternal life for which we were created and formed by God. It is the real source of satisfaction. It is the principle which alone will bring satisfaction to our thirst. And Jesus says, "They have not only forsaken me, the spring of living water, they have dug for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water." In other words, having turned away from the living God, they have manufactured gods of their own to seek satisfaction for the deepest longings of their life in. And they have found that the waters have fled from these broken cisterns, and their thirst remains, and they are crying out for something they could scarcely identify. I want to say to you this evening that we live in a world like that, and we live in a society like that, and there are so many people who are madly searching in so many different areas of society and madly seeking to create some substitute for the living God who is the spring of living water. And they come back and say, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. May I say to you this evening that what Jesus is revealing to this woman, as he begins to reveal to her who he is revealing to her that he is the one whom God has sent to bring the living water that men and women have forsaken in order that they might find the satisfaction of their soul's thirst. Let me press upon you the inwardness of this gift that Jesus Christ brings. He says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, this is not merely an external, temporary change that Jesus is speaking about. This woman had had enough of that. God knows I have met so many people in this city over the last 16 years who have tried substitutes, places where they will seek to satisfy the thirst and longing of their souls. And they have discovered that they thirst again and again and again and come with that sad plea, is all of life this emptiness? My dear friends, I want to say to you that what Jesus Christ brings is the very life of God into the souls of men and women. And it is this that he is addressing this woman about. It is an inward permanent change. Now, at that point, the woman had heard enough. And she said, well, who would not want to respond to such an offer as this? She said, I've made up my mind. Give me this water, she said. Give me this water. Now, what would you have expected Jesus to say? Certainly. You come, my dear, and I will give you the living water. But at that point, the work of providence, which had given way to a work of illumination, gave way in turn to a work of conviction. And what happened in verses 15 and 16 is that when the woman said to Jesus, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water, he said to her, Go call your husband and come back. Now it's obvious that Jesus did not simply want to be accusatory to this woman, nor was he being Pharisaical, as the Pharisees would love to have exposed her past. But Jesus knew that she needed not only to know all the truth about him, she needed to know all the truth about herself. We need illumination in both of these spheres, my friends, this evening. Whoever we are, we need illumination about Jesus Christ, who he is, and illumination about ourselves. Exactly what is the condition that he has come to cure? And Jesus puts his finger upon it and says, Go and call your husband. And the woman immediately springs back to him. I don't have a husband. Now that was true, of course. But suddenly she discovers the most uncomfortable thing she could ever have discovered, and that is that Jesus knew every detail about her private, personal, secret, inward life. Isn't that an extraordinary thing, to think that Jesus Christ knows what no one else in the world knows about me? And the amazing thing is that he still comes, and with a love that is deeper than anything that the universe elsewhere ever knows, Jesus seeks to draw this woman to him, but he deals with her with a thoroughness that is painful, I have no doubt. And he says to her, go and call your husband. And the woman did exactly what people do today. She said to him, you notice in verse 19, Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. And I am particularly interested in an ecclesiastical problem about the church, which I would like to discuss with you. It's the problem of the differences between denominations and why they disagree on certain matters. Now, I want to discuss that with you, she said. I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. And she wanted to start an ecclesiastical discussion. I usually find that when God is beginning to touch us on the quick, when he is beginning to hit the nerve, as it were, we retreat immediately from that and say, now the thing I want to discuss is religion or denominations or the state of the church or whatever. Don't you find yourself wanting to do that? Because it's uncomfortable when Jesus touches the nerve as he does. But you know, if I were really ill, I wouldn't want a surgeon who kept his hand away from the area where the real trouble was and said, well, we'll just leave things alone and hope that it gets better, and here's something that will palliate the symptoms. I don't want a doctor like that, do you? Not if you're really ill. What you want is somebody who is going to be absolutely thorough and say to you, now this is where the problem lies, and we need to deal with it as gently as we possibly can, but we need to deal with it radically and thoroughly. And I just want to say to you this evening that the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ wants to do that. He is not intent on palliating the symptoms or in dealing superficially with our real need. He wants to go down to the depths of the need that is apparent to him and to deal with it. And Jesus is like that this evening as he was then. There was a work of providence, there was a work of illumination, there was a work of conviction. Let me say to you finally, there was clearly a work of salvation in this woman's life. Leaving her water pot in verse 28, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. You notice what it was that struck her? Here is the first person who was ready to deal with her honestly. You would want somebody like that too, wouldn't you? somebody who was going to deal with you honestly. I forget the number of doctors who have said to me that what patients want when they go into hospital is somebody who will tell them the truth. And Jesus is a faithful physician. And he addresses this woman's deepest needs. And she says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And she was on her way to full saving faith at this point, because many of the Samaritans from that town believed on Jesus because of the woman's testimony. And then they said to the woman, "We no longer believe you just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." That means that there is nobody outside of his reach. There is nobody beyond his touch. And that there is no one to whom this water of life may not be brought in all its fullness. And the question this evening really just is, am I going to go on just trying to quench my thirst temporarily? Or am I going to come to Jesus Christ, who by his death on the cross has actually taken my sin and is able to give to me eternal life within me? Permanently, forever. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to ask you out of the thirst of which we are conscious, that you would bring us to Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by your grace and love, help us to drink from the wells of salvation and find in Jesus Christ the water of life. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.